Well, if you would, open to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Continue our journey through the book of Acts. And one of the things that you'll notice as we go through Acts is that there's a number of sermons that are given by the apostles. And this is the first one that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And Peter stands up and gives a sermon. And so what we're about to read is a sermon that Peter gave. Probably not the whole thing, but a portion and a summary of it in part. He probably said more. In fact, we're told at the end that with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. But here we have a sermon that Peter has given to us. So we're going to listen to an apostolic sermon this morning. And one of the things that I was struck by and want to actually think about more as we go through the book of Acts is, what is a sermon? What is a sermon for? What does it do? How do you deliver a sermon? These sorts of questions. And so I think we can learn a lot by paying attention to the model of sermons that the apostles give to us. And so here we have a sermon that Peter gives. And so we'll stand and read together. If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Therefore the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Now, really quickly, last week I mentioned that that Pentecost had become associated with the giving of the law that Moses gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. during the intertestamental period, had been become associated with this. Now, it's interesting that we're told here that about 3,000 souls came to trust in Christ. If you flip back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 28, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 28, we read about the ordination of the Levites. So this was the Levites' ordination. It was when Israel had rebelled against God by worshiping the golden calf, and Moses comes down and discovers it, and then Moses, this is chapter 32, verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So we read about the coming of the law and the rebellion of the people and the penalty of death, that though the law came, the law was not able to save them. Fast forward to Pentecost, which by the time of the new intertestamental period had been associated with the giving of the law. And here, the coming of Christ and then the coming of the Spirit to bring life, we see that 3,000, note 3,000 and 3,000, 3,000 came to trust in Christ and receive life rather than death. What the law couldn't do in terms of bringing us salvation, God in His plan had brought about through sending Christ to die for our sins, rise from the dead, and then give His Spirit to us that the work of Christ might be applied to our hearts by God's grace through faith in Jesus, and we would have the gift of the Spirit that we might walk in the way of life. And so here you see Pentecost. Last week we looked at the way that Pentecost was the redemption, the overturning, the restoration of Babel with all these people hearing in their own language about Christ and this gathering of the nations around Jesus that had been scattered at Babel. We also see this morning that this work of Christ and the Spirit brings life rather than death. What the law couldn't do, because of our sin, Christ, who bore our sin and sent His Spirit, came to bring life. And so we see that in this sermon as Peter stands up to preach. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm keen to know what a sermon is and how to preach. Ever since I was called to this work, I take time, sometimes more extended time, to reflect on what a sermon is and what I'm to be doing in a sermon. And we have the example of the apostles here. And so I was this week reflecting on Peter's sermon and what's he doing. Peter interprets the scripture in light of Christ. And so we have here a passage from Joel and then two passages from the Psalms, Psalm 16 that we read this morning, and then Psalm 110. Peter takes the word of God, interprets it in light of Christ, and applies it to his audience. So he directs it to his audience. You'll notice in this passage that it's about four times he speaks directly to his audience. In verse 14, he says, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So he's pointing this message at them. And then verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He's pointing it to them. And then verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence." He's pointing to them. And then verse 36, at the end of his sermon, he gives this exhortation to the whole house of Israel. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he applies the scriptures directly to them in light of Christ. And I remember J.I. Packer, I think outside of scripture, one of, if not the most helpful, short definitions of a sermon and what it is that he gave. And it's this, that somebody delivering a sermon is bringing a message from God. And so when I or any preacher, Peter, whoever stands up and preaches the word in light of Christ, applying it to an audience, it's bringing a message from God. And so this involves then two components: bringing God's message from His word, so taking God's word and drawing out the meaning of that word, interpreting it, and then bringing it. So you're bringing it to an audience, and then so you then shooting it at the audience, applying it to the audience, directing it to the audience. So one of the things that that means for us, whenever we listen to a sermon, we need to understand that we're called, when we listen to a sermon, to listen to the Lord speaking to me, to you specifically. That when you hear a sermon, you're hearing, insofar as the word is being faithfully preached and applied, you're hearing the word of God, the message from God that is directed to you. A message from God for me, for you. As I prepare and even preach it, I'm hearing this same message. And so this is when we listen to a sermon, then we see that like this audience that Peter had, receiving a message from God, and then you see at the end they respond. And so there's a response. A sermon always invokes a response. A response of the head, of the heart, of the hands. You see this reflected in verse 37. Says that now when they heard this, and Peter had been, as I just read of those different occasions where Peter directs it to them, listen, he says, hear this word. So verse 37, now when they heard this, their heads are involved, they're hearing. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were affected by what they heard. And we know that this is the work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:8 that He would send the Spirit, and He would convict the world of sin. So the Spirit is opening their hearts to receive the message they're hearing. And then notice what else happens. Then they say, brothers, what shall we do? Their hands, their will is involved. Their head, their heart, and their hands. Their mind, their hearts, their will. The whole person, that this sermon is meant to go and cut to the heart of the audience, because it's the message. It's a message from God to be heard for us. And as I was thinking about this, what Peter's doing in this sermon and how that fits in with J.I. Packer's message, I was thinking of the illustration or the analogy that came to my mind of shooting, drawing and shooting an arrow. You know, if you have a quiver on your back and you pull the arrow out, pulling the, you know, doing the interpretative work of Scripture, pulling out the Scripture and interpreting the, pulling out the Scripture and then showing the meaning. In fact, the word exegesis means to exegete, means to draw out the meaning of the text. And so like a archer would draw an arrow out, pulling the meaning from the word, pulling out the Scripture, and then drawing it back and then shooting it into the target for the sake of their life. I mean, you can think of the illustration of Cupid getting struck with the arrow of the Word of God so that you look and see God and your heart is in love with the Creator. That the Word is meant to penetrate our hearts so that we're more in love with God. It also does a killing work because it penetrates our hearts to bring conviction of sin and to kill sin in our lives. And so there's this dual work of the Word of God when it's aimed and directed at the heart, and the receiver, the person hearing it, must receive it into their ears and their heart and then be willing to respond. So they say, what shall I do? So there's a receptivity and a response. There is in Scripture, you see in many cases, where there's a hardness of heart and hearing. Jesus says, those who have ears, let them hear. Now, everybody has ears, but there's a type of hearing He's getting at, which is the hearing of faith, in which you receive the message, the Word of God, for yourself, for myself, in faith, and that invokes then a response of life carrying on from that. And so as I was thinking about this illustration of drawing an arrow of the Word and aiming it and letting it go into the hearts of the audience so that they would be benefited, I was thinking about that on this hike I was taking, and I thought about it quite a bit, and then I came to the spring along this hike, water bubbling up from the ground, and I knelt down, I was looking at the spring, and then I looked over to my right, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw this arrow. So in God's providence, there was this arrow, and I brought it. The tip's broken, and part of this, whatever you call this thing, is broken. But there was this arrow laying on the ground next to the spring. And I thought, oh, how wonderful, in God's providence, reinforcing this thinking I was doing about the work of a sermon, because it was so helpful to me. You know, as I said, called to this work, I have wanted to and continue to want to grow as a preacher, and that implies that I understand what I'm supposed to be doing in delivering a sermon. And so I found this arrow, and we see this Peter doing to his audience, that he directs the scriptures in the light of Christ to their heads, their hearts, and then with a response then to their hands. So for those of us listening, as for them, our response should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how should I respond to your word? How should I hear and think? How should I love and desire? How should I live now in response of the message that you're speaking to me through your word at this moment, this morning, at this time? And so bringing a message from God. And of course, the message from God for each of us is a huge privilege, that God would speak to us. I mean, that you're sitting here this morning listening to the Word of God. I don't know if you've thought much about it, but what a privilege that the living God cares enough about you that He desires to speak to you from His Word, to bring life, to kill sin, to bring salvation, to bring the power of the Spirit in your life. So why wouldn't you open your ears, as Peter says to his audience again and again and again, men of Judah, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. And so I reflected on that some in the sermon that Peter gives this morning in Acts chapter 2. And the second point on the notes then is that when Peter's audience heard about Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture, they realized that they had been personally opposed to God's Messiah, the Son of God that the Father had sent. And they were cut to the heart, as we read in verse 37. So look at what Peter does with his audience. Peter says they had seen miracles that Jesus had done. So in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested," or proven is another way to translate that, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," and talks about them then, according to God's plan, Jesus going to the cross, and that they played a hand in his crucifixion. They were guilty of this sin against Christ. And so they had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. They had seen him in their midst live and do these miracles. And so Peter appeals to what they had seen about Christ. He appeals to these three scriptures that I mentioned and their fulfillment in Christ. And so Joel chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit, they had just listened to the disciples speaking in their own native tongues and hearing this message about the mighty deeds and works of God in Christ. And so they had just experienced this fulfillment of Joel, that they are living now in these last days in which the Spirit has been poured out, and that the Spirit is at work doing this work in their midst, and they live in that time. He appeals to that they had seen and experienced Christ. And then he appeals to Psalm 16 about how he says, he does some exegesis here. He says that that David, who spoke this, was a prophet of God. Well, David died and was buried. You all know that. They knew that. But David had said that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So David must have been speaking about his descendant, the future Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, this is who David was speaking about, the Christ. And so he shows them how this scripture only makes sense in the light of Christ, and that Christ is the fulfillment of it. And then he talks about Psalm 110 and the ascension of Christ to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. And that, in fact, that's what's going on right now, because Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And now as the message about Christ goes forward and people bend the knee to Christ, those who were enemies of Christ come to embrace him as their Lord and Messiah. Those who see that they were once opposed to Jesus, just like the audience who had been part of Jesus' own crucifixion. Once they come to realize who Jesus is and how they have been against the Messiah of God, against the Son of God, they come to bow their knee then through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in repentance and faith, embracing Christ and then becoming part of His kingdom, part of His people. And so Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. David did not. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says of this one who would, namely again, the descendant of David, the Messiah who would sit on his throne, namely Jesus Christ. And so after Peter appeals to what they had seen about Christ in their midst, to how Christ fulfills Scripture and makes sense of it. He's the key to understanding the Scriptures. He's the one and the only one that makes sense of the Scriptures. And Peter draws on these Scriptures that they would have been familiar with and says, see, this is happening in your midst. And it's about Christ and His work. He shows them the Scriptures. And then, they come to realize that here the apostles are out as witnesses of His resurrection, preaching Christ risen. The audience comes to realize by the convicting work of the Spirit that they in fact had been enemies of the Messiah. And so imagine that you were them and you realize that you have been an enemy of the Messiah, this one that you have been looking forward to and longing for and hoping for, that you had in fact been an enemy of the Messiah and that you had played a part in putting Him to death, and that now He is risen from the dead and He's at the right hand of God the Father, and you hear this message, and Peter closes and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus, who was Lord and Christ by right, had now in power been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And they realize that now Christ, the Messiah, has come, lived, died, risen from the dead, is at the right hand of God the Father, and they're His enemies. They've been part of putting Him to death. They, in their sin, are on the opposite side of the risen, reigning Christ. And they're cut to the heart because the Holy Spirit brings that message to bear in their lives, and they're undone. So we read then in verse 37, again, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter goes on and he tells them to repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be here this morning and you may know of Christ like they knew of Christ before they were convicted by the Spirit, before they came to faith. They'd heard of Him. They had seen His miracles even. You here this morning, you may not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You may not have a relationship with Christ, but you've heard of Him. You've known of the Scriptures that we've even read this morning that talk about Christ, that He is in fact the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God who came and became a man while remaining the Son of God, lived the perfect life that we should have lived, died for our sins on our behalf, and rose from the dead so that all of us who believe in Him receive forgiveness and life and hope and reconciliation with God and eternal inheritance, a future with God in heaven, resurrected bodies to look forward to and enjoy God forever. What our lives are for, we find in Christ. And you may be here and you've heard of Christ, but you haven't realized who He is. You haven't realized that He's in fact the risen Lord, the one through whom the world was made, with the Father and the Son, created everything that exists that has been made, including you. And He made you to know Him and to live for Him. And you're just this morning maybe realizing through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that you actually are His enemy, your Creator, the one who came to save you, that you find yourself on the wrong side of the Lord. And that you, in your sin, in your rebellion, your refusal to surrender your life to Him, are in the exact same camp as these who were part and parcel of putting Christ to death in the first century, to find themselves enemies of the Messiah. The good news for you and for all of us who have accepted it is that because of Christ's coming, he came to make enemies friends. He came and he died for his enemies that we might become his friends, his followers, his people, that we would know him as our Savior and Lord. And so you here this morning, maybe just coming to realize you've heard of Christ, but through the scripture, which it includes the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him risen and the testimony of generations of Christians throughout history who give testimony to the powerful work of the Spirit and bringing us into a relationship with God. You may be this morning, as the Spirit's opening your eyes and hearts, ready to see that Christ came, lived, died, rose for your salvation to bring you into his kingdom. And you're ready to respond in faith like these were as well. And so point three, we see that they responded to Peter and his sermon by asking what they should do. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the promise to anybody who will come to Jesus, that they will receive the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And our response to what Christ has done is, we're told here, repentance, and then to be baptized as an evidence of our repentance, as a display to the world that we have turned from our sin and turned to Christ in his mercy to be our Savior and Lord. That's what repentance is. In fact, if you want to flip to Joel, one of the passages that Peter quotes from is in Joel chapter 2. And if we read earlier in Joel chapter 2, we see a wonderful description of repentance. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. If you're wondering what repentance looks like, hear this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The good news is that God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and he has sent his Son to die for our sins and rise from the dead, so that we who turn to Christ find that he is a wonderful Savior. We who have turned to Christ in repentance, we have found him exactly trustworthy, exactly merciful and gracious as he promises. And this repentance is turning from sin, this life of sin that we've been living, turning to Jesus in his mercy as our Lord and Savior, and turning to him from the heart. So Joel says, rend your hearts. This repentance isn't something that's merely external. It's not like just rending the garments. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've walked down an aisle to receive Christ, but it was only external. That doesn't count as repentance. Joel tells us that it's a matter of rending the heart. Yeah, the garments being rent as a show of rending the heart is great, but if all it is externals, you're just walking through the motions, checking off the boxes, and you haven't come to a place where you've seen and owned your sin, and you've been broken over it, so that you see, like Joel says, this mourning, this weeping, where you grieve over your sin. You've come to see your sin against God, who is holy, who's created you, who deserves so much better than what you've given him in your life. And you've come to see that you're a failure before him, that you're a sinner, and you're broken, so that you turn from your sin with this grief, this hatred over it, a matter of your heart turning to God from sin. That's repentance. To fall then on Christ and his mercy. That's the repentance that God looks for. If it's merely external, that's not repentance. That's just a show of a hollow external show of repentance. But it's a matter of the heart. And so they were cut to the heart, we read in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the arrow of the word had pierced their heart, and they were cut, and they said, what then shall we do? Now, for them, as with anybody who is coming to Christ, to become their Savior and Lord. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the package of what you're called to do. To repent is the other flip side of the coin of believe. It's to turn from sin and turn to Christ, fall on Him and His mercy, and then respond by being baptized as giving a public demonstration that you're in Christ. As you go under the water and come up, you're showing that you've died with Christ and risen with Him. And this public act of baptism shows that in your faith, you're showing the world that you're identified with Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're here this morning and you wonder what you should do, you're not a friend of Christ, you haven't bowed the knee to Him to be your Savior and Lord in repentance and faith, then come to Him this morning. The invitation you read in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the exhortation of Peter in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This morning is the morning for you to receive the salvation of Christ, the Messiah. And for those of us who have received Christ, who have entered into this new relationship with God, this is what Peter invites them to do, calls them to. Come to God who created you. Come now and bend the knee of repentance and receive His mercy. Embrace Christ. Enter into this new relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those of us who have entered into a new relationship with God, we then get to walk in this new relationship. And so as I was thinking about how this section, this call, applies to those of us who have already received Christ, that we're called to walk in this new relationship in an ongoing way. We have this relationship, and that's not going away. If we're in Christ, we're in Christ forever. But we're called to walk in this relationship. And so if you look at the response of what Peter tells them to do, repent. For those of us who are in Christ, we're to walk in repentance, keep short accounts with God, to be regularly turning from our sin, when we sin, to Christ from our heart and looking to Him for His mercy and committing our way to walk in His paths. That there's an ongoing walk of repentance in our life. So that we're living out this relationship with Christ. And so maybe you're here this morning and there's something in your life that you know Christ wants you to repent of. Well, if you're in Christ, walk in that ongoing life of repentance. And then be baptized. Now, you're only baptized once. But as Luther talked about, he would remember his baptism. We who have been baptized exhorts here, we who have been baptized, we have the glorious, wonderful privilege of remembering our baptism. Whenever we wake up in the morning or as we walk through the day, we remember that we are identified with Christ. We are in Christ. We belong to Him and He's not going to let us go. And our baptism is an external sign that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Just like Paul says in Galatians 2:20. So we have the privilege of daily walking, remembering our baptism, that it gives an external testimony to the reality that we are in Christ by faith and we belong to Him. And then we have received the Spirit. Those of us who have come to Christ, who have been converted, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But like we talked about last week, we can also, though we never lose the Spirit, we have Him fully, we can also, like Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:18, we're called to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does this look like? I want to look at it a little bit more with you this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to flip there. This verse comes in the middle of a longer sentence. Verses 17 through 21 is all one sentence in Greek. And then there's a command, an exhortation, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then there's what's called a participle phrases that are describing this filling. Now, as you recall, the crowd in Acts 2 says, these men are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What's happened is that they have the Holy Spirit. you're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now look at Ephesians 5:17, and Paul says this, 17 through 21, I'll read the whole sentence in one sentence in Greek. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you notice all those ing verbs, submitting, giving thanks, making melody, those are all participles that follow from the command to that follow on the command of be filled with the Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit is a command, but it's a passive command. It's saying be filled. Now, how I think this is really important, and I want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, because I want to be under the influence of the Spirit. Yes, I have the Spirit as a believer, and the Spirit does not leave us as believers. But as Paul exhorts us here, he exhorts us to be filled, that is, to come under the influence of the Spirit. You may have the Spirit in your life this morning, but because you're not walking in repentance, you're not remembering your baptism, you're not seeking the things of Christ, you're not living out of your faith, you may not be operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's there in your life, but you're quenching Him, you're grieving Him. And Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Well, here in this passage, he says, don't be drunk with wine. This gives us an indication of what this is about. It's coming under the influence of the Spirit. It's submitting yourself to the influence of the Spirit. Now, it's a passive. Be filled. How would that work? Well, if you think about a cup being filled with water, you put the cup in line with the water. You line yourself up with the water. So when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he's speaking about a similar thing that he talks about in Galatians 5, keep in step or walk with the Spirit. He says, if you walk with the Spirit, then you won't obey the desires of the flesh. So as you line yourself up with the Spirit, you're putting yourself in a position to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you line yourself up with the Spirit? Well, it's not an exhaustive list here, but Paul goes on and speaks about that in the very passage that we just read with the participles. What does he say? He says, speak to one another. And if you want to see a parallel passage, flip over to Colossians 3, and you can flesh this out some more later if you want. He says, speak to one another, or address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, walk in the Spirit. Live in the ways of the Spirit. Line yourself up with the Spirit, and you will find that as you do that, which itself is a gift of the Spirit in your life, you will be filled, you will come under the influence of the Spirit, and you will be bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life as well. And so here we see that, for example, ways that we can line ourselves up with the Spirit is as we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're directing our eyes to things of Christ, things above. Seek the things above, set our minds on Christ. And as we do that, we're also giving Him thanks. As we're giving Him thanks, we're giving expression of gratitude for all God has given to us. And so our hearts are lifted up to God, and we're involved with our hearts in giving Him thanks. And submitting to one another out of love, or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, this is some very ordinary stuff. In terms of spiritually speaking, thinking of the things of Christ, giving thanks in our hearts, making melody to God. There may be a hymn, a favorite hymn or song of yours of the faith. Try this week to wake up every morning and sing it in your heart and see how that fixes your eyes on Christ. And so how that sets you up to that day, want to give thanks to God. And then as you're filled with this desire to give thanks in the things of God, you're looking for ways that you can submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He goes on and speaks about marriage and speaks about children and parents and bond servants and masters. And we might think about that in terms of employees and at work. That is, as we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, we're doing it for Christ, and in love, we're considering others, as Paul says in Philippians 2, consider others higher than yourself. So this is part of this lining yourself up with the Spirit, this walk. And so if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is demonstrating love to one another in very ordinary, everyday things like marriage, like work, and like children and parents, family. And so this being filled with the Holy Spirit is lining ourselves up with the Spirit throughout our daily, ordinary lives. And we'll see then the influence of the Spirit in our lives, including bearing the fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the work of the Spirit in us. And so for those of us who are believers who have the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't we want to line ourselves up with Him and walk in His ways so that He bears fruit in our lives for our good and His glory? And so this was a very important thing for me to want to think about some more, because I, for one, want to see my life more and more under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I want to grow in the joy that the Spirit brings, in prayer. And so, the call to us who have the Spirit is to walk in this new relationship, keep in step with the Spirit, line ourselves up with the Spirit that we might be filled, praying and singing and rejoicing and walking in the obedience of faith. And then we'll find ourselves increasingly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which will be for our good, the benefit of those around us, and the glory of God. And so in this sermon that Peter gives, we see both how to come into a relationship with God through Christ, and by application to those of us who are in this relationship already, walking in the reality of that, keeping step with the Spirit, and living in this new Spirit way that Pentecost brings, for the sake of Christ and His witness in the world and His influence on our lives, as we looked at last week. And so let's close in prayer. And as I do, I invite you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, come to Him. May your heart be cut to the quick, that you come to bow the knee. And for those of us who by God's grace do know Christ, let us grow in our walk with Christ, in our relationship with God, by the power of the Spirit, that we might have a greater joy and greater fruitfulness in Him for God's glory. Father, we do thank You for the sermon of Peter's. We thank You for how You used him to minister in that time, and that 3,000 souls came to life by Your grace. And I pray that if there's anybody here who is not alive in Christ, that You would cut them to the heart about Jesus and His glorious salvation and His kingdom. And for those of us who do have the privilege by Your grace of knowing Jesus, I pray that You would work in our lives that we might come more and more under the influence of the Spirit that You've given to us, that we would have a greater joy, a thankfulness in our hearts, lives that live in step, in sync with how You'd want us to live, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that You might be glorified in our lives, and that we might find a greater experience of joy in You as we walk with You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the wonderful message that Peter brings to us by Your inspiration. And we ask that You would do this work in our hearts as we respond to You in faith to this message that You've spoken to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.